Mark chapter 16, let's pray. Father God, thank you for the end of the story of Mark. Thank you that the Lord Jesus is now not in a tomb, but is reigning at your right hand. And we pray that you give us great encouragement at the end of this conference as we look at these verses together, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
So I'm going to read from 15 verse 40, which I think is the Mark's break. And you'll see why in a moment. 15:40, there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joses and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked them whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And I'm going to end there. I know there's some debate about where Mark ends, but I think it ends in verse 8, so I'm going to stop there. So here's the story of Jesus' resurrection. Quite often in our churches, certainly quite often in universities, and I sometimes get to do talks at university missions and so on, they have a resurrection talk. And it's become traditional that in your resurrection talk, you give the evidence for the resurrection. So you go through all the possible theories of what could have happened to Jesus' body, and then you debunk them and you show that these can't be right, and actually the only explanation that makes any sense is that Jesus really did rise from the dead. So people do their evidence from the resurrection talks, and you could do that, but I want to suggest that if you just trust Mark and you follow his inspired narrative, he actually does a better evidence for the resurrection talk than we do. So we can still do exposition working through the verses, and we find that he gives us an apologetic. Just a little aside on this, there is a sort of trend, I suppose, nowadays in evangelism to lose confidence in the Bible and to instead have confidence in what we call so-called apologetics. And often that means philosophers and talking about philosophy. Now, there is a place for that, and I'm grateful that in every discipline of the university there are Christians who are witnessing to Christ, so it's good that there are Christian chemists, such as your friend here, and it's good that there's Christian history professors, and it's good that there's Christian philosophers. But Christians, as the whole, don't need to be experts in philosophy. Sometimes you get these talks which are more about Nietzsche than Jesus, and most of the science students didn't even know who Nietzsche was before the talk. And it's not necessarily where people are itching. I want to suggest that we can trust Mark to do evangelism, because that's what he's trying to do, and he's actually doing it inspired by the Holy Spirit. He does it really well. So let's look at Mark's life after death resurrection talk and see how he does it. And it seems to me that the first point that Mark wants to make is that Jesus was really dead. So his resurrection talk actually starts at the crucifixion, which is nice, isn't it? Because people have their theories of maybe Jesus just was knocked unconscious on the cross. He just fainted. And then he was revived in the cool of the tomb. And then people thought, mistakenly, that he'd been back from the dead, whereas actually he'd just woken up after a grueling ordeal. Well, Mark, I think, puts the nail in the coffin, if you'll excuse the pun, on that theory, by telling us that Jesus had really died. And to help us see how certain Mark is of that, I want us to use the structure tool. So I'm going to hand over to you, and I want you to see if you can work out why I started at 1540. I want you to look at 1540 to 47, and my clue is look for the characters. What do you notice about the characters? So we're looking for the structure. Look at who's involved. 40 to 47. Round your tables. Off you go. Okay, let's feedback. Anyone notice any pattern in the characters?
Well, they're all women to begin with, before we get to Joseph.
Yeah, so it's women first. And women at the end. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, at the beginning and the end. So the first and last witnesses he mentions are the women. They witnessed both his death and his burial. Which is important because, you know, what if they went to the wrong tomb? What if they got the... No, they saw him executed, then they saw him buried. So there's a continuity of witness by these women. Yeah. After the women,
Joseph
comes second and he comes fourth. Yeah. And then in the middle, Pilate.
And the
centurion via Pilate. So the Romans, yeah. So you've got women who are disciples, sympathisers. Then you've got Joseph, who is a member of the Sanhedrin, so a prominent Jewish ruler. Then you've got Pilate, who is the Roman governor, who checks with the centurion. Then you've got Joseph, who is a member of the Sanhedrin. Then you've got the women who were disciples. So you've got disciples, Jewish leaders, Roman leaders, Jewish leaders, disciples. Which is pretty comprehensive. If you wanted an unbiased sample, you've got those who sympathise with him, but actually are lowest in status, these women whose testimony wouldn't have been considered in their culture. And then you've got somebody drawn from the leadership of the Jews and from the leadership of the Romans. It would be pretty difficult for anyone plausibly to argue after this, I don't think he died. The Sanhedrin could ask Joseph, the Romans could ask Pilate. And of course, when the Roman governor summons a centurion to ask him for personal assurances, it's pretty risky to get that kind of question wrong. The centurion is very sure. Did you notice the repetition tool?
Dead.
He was surprised to hear he should have already died. He asked him whether he'd already died, when he'd learned from the centurion he was dead. And then a bonus extra one, he granted the corpse, which is a, or like in Greek, like in English, is a word meaning a dead person. So he is dead. And Joseph notices, I mean, you don't bury someone that you esteem if you think they might be alive. And Joseph personally handles the body and wraps it and anoints it. So you've got every opportunity to detect shallow breathing and so on. So we've got this testimony, and it's a sandwich. Marcus just arranged it very carefully. Women, Joseph, Pilate, Joseph, women. He's dead. So out with the swoon theory. It starts to look ridiculous. Then, after Mark's convinced us he's dead, he then convinces us that he is now alive. Really alive. So the story continues with the two Marys and Salome returning to the shops on Saturday night. The reason being that Sabbath falls at nightfall. That's why they're in such a hurry to get Jesus killed. They don't want the body on the cross on the Sabbath. So Sabbath begins Friday night. Sabbath ends nightfall Saturday night. So there's no opportunity to buy burial spices on the evening of Jesus' death. You go and buy them the next day. And then you can't find the tomb because it's dark and it's not really appropriate. So you wait until first light. So off they go on Sunday morning. And bearing in mind that the original manuscript doesn't have chapter divisions, verse 1 follows very strangely from verse 47, I think. So just look at it. He rolled the stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices. We would never write it like that. We would say they saw where he was laid, and they, with their friend Salome, went to the tomb. But instead, Mark gives us their names again in full. In fact, he tells us their names in full in verse 40 and in verse 47 and in verse 1. And it seems excessive, except that he is wanting to name the witnesses. These are the same people who watched him die, and they watched him buried, and now they go to the tomb. So out with the theory that says maybe they got the wrong place. They went to the wrong tomb. No, that they were there just the previous day. Then there is Mark's record of the women's conversation. Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? What does that tell you? One, it tells you that they're too upset to really plan logically ahead. I mean, what's the point in getting to the tomb if you can't get into it? But they haven't figured it out in advance. It also tells you they are not expecting the tomb to be empty. They've brought spices to anoint a body, and they think the tomb is sealed. And what happens next is a great surprise to them. So out with the they hallucinated what they were predisposed to believe theory. You know, sometimes people think they wanted so much to believe that Jesus was raised that they convinced themselves he was. No, they weren't expecting anything of the kind. They're expecting a corpse, which is why they've got embalming fluid with them. And then when they arrive and they find the stone rolled away, Mark pauses to tell us that the stone was very large. So out with the disciples stole the body theory. Who could even get into it, let alone make off with the body? And then we come to the climax of the chapter as God's messenger gives us the most important press release in history. Notice it's not enough that the women should be told that he is risen, which is an earth-shattering announcement, but they're also pointed to evidence. You notice that? He is risen. He's not here. Look at the place where he was laid. So they're invited to examine the empty tomb. An announcement with backup. And then they're told he's going to meet you. And even though Mark doesn't record the appearances of Jesus, he anticipates them. You're going to go and meet him in Galilee. So two bits of evidence for Jesus being alive. The tomb's empty, and you're shortly going to meet him. In other words, Jesus was really dead. Yes. Oh, poor sorry, girl. He was really dead. He was really alive. And the alternative theories stack up about as well as a Jenga tower made from spherical pieces sprayed with WD-40 in a high wind. But we ought to be asking, okay, but so what? What is Mark's purpose? Now, it might seem that the resurrection, it's such a big deal that just to tell us that it happened seems purpose enough. But remember, Bible writers never write just to give you information. Oh, it's useful to know that Jesus wasn't dead and is now alive. Died and is now alive. That's helpful, thank you. I now know more information about his health status. I mean, why is it important to know that Jesus is raised? It seems obvious, but what is Mark's explanation of what happened? And there are various clues, but all of them actually require us to zoom out, because Mark doesn't include very much explanation here in this chapter. Other places the Bible, of course, do. So in Peter's speech on the day of Pentecost, he says he's been made Lord and Christ. The resurrection shows he's now the king. Or in Paul's speech to the Athenians in Acts 17, he says God has set a day on which he'll judge the world. It shows he's the judge because he's been raised from the dead. Or in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, if he's been raised, you're going to be raised. It means that death is not the end for the Christian. We've just fallen asleep. So there are various places in the New Testament that tell us the significance of Jesus' resurrection. But the question is, what is Mark's message about the resurrection? And I think we're going to see three different lenses on it. All of them require us to zoom out. And that's partly why this was a great talk to do last, because it's going to draw together lots of the gospel, and I guess that's why Mark put it last. I mean, obviously Jesus is raised last, but it's his opportunity to draw together really everything. So here are three suggestions, and they all begin with R, which makes me very pleased with myself. Jesus really dead, Jesus really alive, and then Jesus' death, what does it mean? It means retribution, reconciliation, and risk is right. How about that for alliteration? I'm not really pleased myself, I'm just being ironic. You know how creatures love to crowbar things into the same letter. I think the easiest one is P, but R is a good second. So resurrection means retribution. Resurrection means reconciliation. Retribution means risk is right. They're all things we need to look earlier in Mark to get. So resurrection means retribution. The background is the parable of the tenants. You know the story, chapter 12. They are tenants in a vineyard, which is owned by God. He sends them servants to collect some of the fruit, and they mistreat them. They beat them, they send them away empty-handed. It's a way of speaking about the prophets who they ignored. John the Baptist may be included. They won't listen. Then the owner says, I'll send them my son. Surely they'll respect my son. And the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours. They took him and they killed him. They threw him out of the vineyard. And Jesus asked the question, what do you think the owner of the vineyard will do? And of course, it's a brilliant parable because the answer is obvious even before we read the answer. Well, of course, he is going to destroy them. And Jesus says, yeah, that's right. He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, Psalm 118. In other words, Jesus anticipates that their rejection of the Son, their murder of the Son, won't be the last word. The one you've rejected is going to end up being the foundation of the whole future, the cornerstone. And the resurrection underlines that. If the stone remains in the ditch, then the tenants have won. But if the stone makes a comeback, the tenants are in terrible trouble. He will destroy those tenants, give the vineyard to others. The resurrection underlines their judgment. Secondly, and this is really wonderful, I think, resurrection means reconciliation. Just look at verse 7 carefully. Go, tell his disciples and Peter. It's quite a strange phrase, isn't it? Because, of course, Peter is a disciple. So he's already included. It's like saying, tell everyone from the church in Foy and Phil de Greywater. Well, full of grey water is included in that. It's like saying, tell all the Baldies and Andrew. I am one of the Baldies. You know, it's a group that includes him. But he's singled out, especially. And actually, it's a little allusion to chapter 14 and verse 26. Jesus, when they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus said to them, you'll all fall away. It's written, I'll strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. See, there's the parallel. Tell them to meet me in Galilee. That's just what he said. After I'm raised up, I'll go before you to Galilee. And Peter said, at that very moment, even though they all fall away, I won't. Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. He said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. Well, you know the story. But this is almost like a giant bookend. You see the link? After I'm raised up, I'll go with you to Galilee. Peter says, I won't deny you. After he's raised up, Jesus says, I'll go and meet you in Galilee. And specially tell Peter. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? That the one most ashamed, I guess maybe he wouldn't have called himself a disciple at this point. Do I deserve to be called a follower? That's what the word disciple means. I didn't follow. Well, I did at first. I followed from a distance, Mark said, as others peeled away and Peter sort of kept Jesus just in sight. But then when he was questioned, are you with this guy? Oh, no, nothing to do with him. Just a coincidence that I have a Galilean accent and so on. And he breaks down and weeps. Jesus says, I'll meet them in Galilee. And especially, do tell Peter, won't you? It's just one, I think it makes me emotional just thinking about it. It's a wonderfully tender thing to specify the one who would have most felt that he'd lost, betrayed his king. Because, of course, it's Peter that Jesus come to lay down his life for and to ransom and to restore. So the resurrection means retribution for enemies, but the resurrection means reconciliation for failed disciples, those who will turn back. It's beautiful. And then finally, penultimately, resurrection means risk is right. And I've copied that title from a little book by John Piper, which I think is brilliant, and I really recommend. We haven't got it on the bookstore, I'm afraid, but it's worth it. It's a tiny little book, mini book. People who aren't big readers can read it, and it's just great. But it's also a point that Mark makes. Risk is right, because if I were to remind you... Jesus has been telling us already in Mark the significance of his resurrection. In fact, he's told us three times the Son of Man must be rejected by the chief priests and teachers of the law. He must be killed and after 3 days rise. And then he says, come after me. Deny yourself and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. And without the resurrection of Jesus, there's no assurance that this is the right path. But with the resurrection of Jesus, martyrdom makes perfect sense. And I think it's one of the most powerful apologetics, actually, for a non-Christian. How can you explain that Christians were prepared to be martyred, except that they were certain that the future they spoke of was real? They'd seen Jesus go through death and out the other side. Resurrection really happened, really dead, really alive. Really important, because it means that there is retribution for enemies. One day you'll meet him. It means there is reconciliation for failed friends. And it means risk is right. It's worth giving up everything. It's not a gamble. It's a certain future for him as it will be for us. And then finally, really strange ending. I mean, if he doesn't in verse 8, which I think he does, it's in the earliest manuscripts we have of Mark. But what a way to end the gospel. I mean, it's a bit of an anticlimax, isn't it? And they They fled, full stop. It's not very satisfying. There's been an ambiguity about fear in Mark, hasn't there? So there was the fear of the Lord, which he thought was good, fear and trembling. But it's not really that, is it? I mean, there's a bit of an awe at it, but surely going and telling nobody and running is not a great ending to it. And I think that Mark, again, it doesn't make sense if we ask about content. It does make sense if we ask about purpose. What is Mark trying to do? And I think the answer is he's trying to really irritate the reader. Because we're not happy with that ending. And we think it can't end here. It mustn't end here. People must be told. Are they going to tell anyone? Are they going to keep it to themselves? It'd be ludicrous to keep this to yourself, we think. And Mark smiles and thinks, yeah, exactly. You've got the point. Don't let it end here. And be yourselves part of the longer ending of Mark as you go and take out this message and spread it and announce it. Really dead, really alive, really important. Retribution is coming. Reconciliation for failed friends. Risk is right. And be part of the ending ourselves as we read it and carry on the ministry of Jesus as we take his gospel into Devon and Cornwall and Greenwich and all over the world. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the joy of spending time with brothers and sisters, looking at your word, reading about the King. Thank you that you called us to belong to his kingdom. And we pray that each day you would help us to repent and to trust him for Jesus' sake. Amen. Andrew, we owe you a huge debt of gratitude. Thank you so much.